chapter of Revelation, we come to the sixth church that Jesus addresses in Asia Minor, the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, I'll read verses 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Our Father, please, we pray, draw near to us. And may we hear the clear and authoritative word of the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. You obviously recognize it. The familiar melody, the familiar words. Some of you here have sung it all your life. At church, at home, at a Christian summer camp. Of course, there is nothing sophisticated about that song. No one would ever confuse it for a piece of refined church music. Many hymnals do not include it in their collection. The fact is, beloved, no one even knows its composer. And yet, in its childlike simplicity, it profoundly captures the real essence of what it means to be an authentic Christian. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Now, unfortunately, some of my Calvinistic friends tend to think it's theologically inappropriate to sing such words. But as a rock-ribbed Calvinist myself, let me assure you that they are as wrong-headed as they can be. If a person cannot say with definitive conviction, "I have decided to follow Jesus," then any assumption of being a Christian is altogether spurious and grounded in spiritual fantasy. To the contrary, the open acknowledgement of one who has been truly born again is always this: "I have decided to follow Jesus, and by the grace of God, I will not turn back." For this morning, however, It is the more focused words of another verse in that song I want you to hear. Words that express the potential implications of deciding to follow Jesus. They go like this. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Sometimes, as many of you know, the demands of the gospel of Jesus Christ can push those lyrics beyond the realm of theory into the arena of real life. I know that there are some of you here in this very room this morning that as you have endeavored to follow Jesus Christ, you could actually cite those very words as something of an autobiographical testimony. In other words, you found yourself in a family context or at a workplace or on a sports team or in a classroom where your allegiance to Jesus Christ has forced you into the position of having to conclude, though none go with me, I still will follow. As you have sought to live out the gospel in this world, you've come to discover that Jesus Christ is infinitely more than a personal Savior. You've come to recognize Him as the very pivot on which all of humanity turns. He is the dividing line between every member of the human race, and sometimes, as a consequence of persevering in our witness for Him, we find ourselves, contrary to our own natural desires, alienated from people we would otherwise know and love. Do you not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth? Jesus Himself said. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There are times, beloved, when as Christians we find ourselves confronted with just such situations, pressed into that choice of ultimate allegiance. It happens, beloved, because of the inherently divisive quality of the gospel. It is a sword that severs. It is a sword that comes between. It is a sword that intervenes. It is a sword that forces choices of priority. Will it be Jesus Christ or will it be my family? Will it be Jesus Christ or will it be my career? Will it be Jesus Christ or will it be my classmates at school? And at that very point, you see, the integrity of what we sing gets put to the test. Though none go with me, I still will follow. It is, beloved, the very song that was being sung by the church in Philadelphia. They had decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Painfully, they had come to experience as a consequence the inherently divisive nature of the gospel. And now as we come to this point in the revelation, the Lord of the church has a letter for them with words of great encouragement. I love this letter. You've heard me say it again and again these past several weeks. Four common components shape the content of each of these seven letters. You'll be glad after next week we'll have this old outline done and gone. This morning we'll come at this letter in exactly the same way as we've done the others. So first of all, let's consider what we have entitled the relevant introduction. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Now, the prior stop on the postal route in Asia Minor was the city of Sardis. We were there last week. Now, about 30 miles southeast, we come to the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It was nicknamed the Gateway to the East, given the fact that it occupied a key location on the major trade route that began in Rome to the west and extended into the eastern portion of the Roman Empire. Understandably then, it became a city of great commercial importance. And yet beyond that, it was a city uniquely known for its agricultural significance. To its immediate north, right north of Philadelphia, there was an active range of volcanoes that, on the one hand, kept the land of Philadelphia very fertile, the ash from the volcanoes, and thus it was well suited to the growing of grapes. It was known as the wine country in the eastern world. On the other hand, however, the presence of those volcanoes rendered the area subject to great earthquakes. The ancient historian Strabo called Philadelphia a city full of earthquakes. In fact, in AD 17, a devastating earthquake nearly destroyed the city altogether. And for the following few years, it repeatedly suffered from powerful aftershocks. As a result of this, as you can appreciate, many of the inhabitants of the city left Philadelphia to establish temporary places of dwelling outside the confines of the city. Now, the city of Sardis, which we looked at last Lord's Day, had experienced devastation from this same earthquake. But in many ways, that's where the common ground with Philadelphia ends. You remember the church in Sardis? The comparison here is very interesting and telling. Sardis was the big church, the affluent church, the busy church, the successful church. It was on the cover of the denominational magazine. It was the church that headquarters boasted of so proudly. To be sure, when it came to maintaining a definitive witness for Jesus Christ in the community, the church at Sardis believed that the better part of wisdom was discretion. Discretion as the better part of valor. After all, diversity and tolerance is what makes the world go round. And so, an inoffensive Christianity was the slogan printed on the church of its bulletin, on the bulletin of its church. Well, you see, in one very real sense, this worldly wisdom paid off. In that by every external measurement, nearly every external measurement, the church at Sardis was at the top of the list. It was the model everyone wanted to copy. The assessment of Jesus Christ, however, was very much different. The church of Sardis was in cardiac arrest, very nearly dead, its arteries clogged by the plaque of accommodation. Unless conditions were to change, they could expect a very unpleasant visit from Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, this church in Philadelphia was its polar opposite in nearly every way. It was a small church, a poor and unsophisticated church. It was anything but glamorous, never mentioned in the church growth literature. No pastors flocking to its annual conference, no graded programs for people of all ages. And yet in every way the church in Philadelphia had been resolute in its faithfulness to the gospel. It had cost them greatly, but they had not denied their allegiance to Jesus Christ. It ought not to surprise you then that of the seven churches addressed in the Revelation, this is the only one to which Jesus Christ openly acknowledges His love. Language very unusual in the Revelation. So what do you think, beloved? Huh? That just maybe our criteria for measuring the success of a church need to be changed? Perhaps the first standard of measurement at the top of the list should read faithfulness to the gospel rather than seating capacity of the sanctuary, number of tapes sold, rate of numerical growth. While everyone is pandering after the Church of Sardis, both then and now, Philadelphia is the model for us to copy. For this church, the Lord has no condemnation. Look now at how the Lord identifies Himself. These are the words of Him who is holy and true. Now, this combination of attributes, holy and true, is used to speak of God Himself in chapter 6. And of course, my friends, one of the great burdens of the Revelation is to show us that what God does, Jesus does. Who God is, Jesus is. What God deserves, Jesus deserves. It stresses the equality Jesus shares with God, hinting at his deity. We'll begin to see this very soon, in a couple of weeks. Here, however, my friends, the emphasis is a bit different. Each aspect of Jesus' self-identification here is designed to call our attention to the fact that he is the Messiah who had been promised to Israel. This title, the Holy One, was a common designation for the Messiah in both Old and New Testaments, pointing, beloved, not so much to his sinlessness, but the fact that he was altogether set apart for and dedicated to God. This title, the True One, does not stress so much the idea that he is the real Messiah over against false messiahs, rather that in the Old Testament sense, the Hebrew sense, he is the faithful one, the reliable one, the trustworthy one. When God in the Old Testament, beloved, describes himself as true, the emphasis is not on the fact that God cannot lie, though that's an accurate thing, but that he is the one who is always and in every way faithful to his covenant promises. That he is the one who can be trusted to keep his word. And here then you see, when Jesus now refers to himself as the True One, he is recalling this idea of covenantal faithfulness, that the covenant God had made with Israel in the Old Testament times is now being fulfilled with his church in Jesus Christ. Moreover, his messianic credentials are made even clearer when he refers to himself as the one who holds the key of David. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at the next line. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, you know, quite inadvertently this past week, an interesting thing happened to me. It just so happened that part of my schedule of daily Bible reading took me into the book of Isaiah. And one night I'm lying in bed reading through Isaiah, and I get to chapter 22 and I come across the very line that Jesus here is alluding to. The scene is the court of King Hezekiah. His chief of staff, a man by the name of Shebna, the man who holds the key to his house, in other words, the man who controls access to the king, has become self-serving and thus proven unfaithful. Therefore, God says in Isaiah 22, I will take away this key to the house of David and give it to a man named Eliakim. And about him, God says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. In other words, he will in every way exercise complete control over who enters into the house of the king. It was designed, you see, to prefigure the role that Jesus Christ would play in the kingdom of God. The house of David is the royal kingdom. It's the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God. To have the key then means that he is the one who has been given the undisputed authority to either admit or exclude. And here, beloved, Jesus is so clear with us. He alone, as David's greater son, the one who is holy and true, the Messiah, possesses the full right and power to determine who gets into the New Jerusalem, as well as who is kept out. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. All of which would prove to be a powerful encouragement to these Christians in Philadelphia who, in all probability, a good percentage were Jewish. They had most certainly been excommunicated from the synagogue, and thus, by implication, they thought barred from the kingdom of God. But they don't hold the key to the messianic kingdom, Jesus says. I do. In fact, notice, beloved, in the middle of verse 8, he says in a kind of parenthetical remark, this really ought to be in parenthesis in your Bible, behold, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. And here Jesus uses what is called the perfect tense, which stresses past action with continuing results. In other words, to you I've opened the door into the messianic kingdom, and it remains open. So don't be afraid of those Jews who erroneous claim to possess the right of access to God. They're deceived. That authority is mine alone. Which tells you something very important if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian. If eternal life is what you want, if entrance into the kingdom of God is what you desire, if heaven with the Lord God Himself is the place to which you aspire, then your only hope is in this one who controls access to that place. The one who has the key, Jesus Christ. Admission and exclusion are in His power alone. He says the very same thing a bit differently in the Gospel of John. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Despite all of the cultural propaganda that comes at us in our day, my friends, there are not many roads that lead to God. Rather, one exclusive, narrow road. No one but Jesus Christ has the key to that place. And this is why, then, you see, the songwriter is willing to say, though none go with me, I still will follow. Dear children, let me tell you, if you truly desire entrance into heaven, then you must come to faith in this one who alone has the only key that can open that door. This is who Jesus identifies Himself to be. The one who is holy and true. The one who holds the key of David. What He opens, no one can shut. And what He shuts, no one can open. That's the relevant introduction. Now look at His penetrating evaluation. Verse 8, I know your deeds. That sounds familiar. We've seen that in the five prior letters. But then, rather than explaining what He means, which He does in every other place, He now suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, breaks off this discussion and interjects this word of encouragement. I know your deeds. Okay, what do you mean? Parenthesis. Behold, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Jesus, where's your flow of thought here? Doesn't make sense. Why does He do this? Well, of course, beloved, He's building off the idea He introduced in the prior verse, and He does this especially in anticipation of what's to come in His great benediction. But what He is doing here, I think, is given the extremity of the church's situation, it's almost as though He can't wait to encourage. He's almost too quick to encourage. I know your deeds. In other words, I know what you've been through. And so in His great compassion and desire to encourage, He prematurely tips His hand. Behold, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. But I'll develop that in a bit in the benediction. Let me get back to the point at hand. I know your deeds. What do you mean by that, Jesus? Skip the parenthesis now. I know that you have little strength. And yet, notice the tenses of these verbs. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. What He's referring to here, beloved, is not some general faithfulness to the gospel, though arguably that's included here. But Jesus is referring to something now very particular as He addresses these Philadelphians. You see, beloved, the tenses of these Greek verbs used here indicate that at some definitive point in the past, this congregation in Philadelphia had been put into a specific situation that challenged them to deny their allegiance to Jesus Christ. In all probability, a situation created by their Jewish opponents mentioned in the very next verse. And yet, despite their little power, probably a reference to their small numbers, their economic insignificance, their low position on the social strata, they persevered in their witness to Him. You know what was rattling around in my mind all week? Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Sounds like us. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Sardis, on the other hand, they had every external expression of power that there was to have. And yet when situations called for a definitive word on behalf of the gospel, they buckled in accommodation to the pressure of the culture. Philadelphia, on the other hand, was lowly and insignificant by every worldly measurement. And yet when forced into a corner by their enemies, they stood fast in their confession to Jesus Christ despite the cost. Beloved, I want to tell you something in the most practical of terms. That is when, in those kinds of situations, that the real caliber of a church is revealed. Not when it's convenient to be a Christian, but when testimony to Jesus Christ will mean rejection and potentially harm. It's at that point that the integrity of a church's ministry is really put to the test, and it pays off. The committed membership, the faithful exposition of the Word, the God-centered worship. A ministry designed to satisfy seekers will collapse under the pressure of hostile opposition. You wait and watch. Seeker sensitivity only works in contexts where it's convenient to be a Christian. Doesn't work in Nigeria. Now to these Christians, faithful in persevering witness, Jesus makes two promises. The first is in verse 9. I love this. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Beloved, this is an amazing thing here. It cannot be understood apart from its Old Testament contexts. When Ezekiel and Isaiah wrote prophetically of Israel's future, there was a common theme they returned to again and again and again and again. That one day in the future, Israel would be triumphant over her enemies, and that these Gentiles would come, bow down before them in faith to her God. I could read you several passages to this effect, but in the interest of time, allow me just to read two of them. Here's one from Isaiah 60. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 45. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. What is in view is the final triumph of Israel and the subsequent conversion of the Gentile nations. We come here now to the end of the Bible, which teaches us how to interpret the front end of the Bible. And what we have here is what theologians call a reversal motif. Jesus, in a manner of speaking, turns this thing upside down. Now, it is not the Gentile oppressors who will be humbled before ethnic Israel and brought to salvation in the one true God. Rather, it is the ethnically Jewish persecutors of the church who will come to acknowledge that the church, in fact, is the true Israel of God, and that they are now, in fact, the pagans in need of salvation, as evidenced by one monumental fact. The promised Messiah died for her. They will acknowledge that I have loved you. Aorist tense, snapshot action in the past, referring, beloved, to that one definitive event where the love of God was displayed most notably, that is the cross. Don't say that the prophecies given to Israel are yet to be fulfilled. I beg of you to interpret them the way the New Testament does. Read this. They are being fulfilled. What we have here, beloved, is yet another expression of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. The mercy of God extended to the Gentiles in order to provoke envy and jealousy among broken off Jews who upon their repentance and faith in Jesus Christ are regrafted into the tree of God's covenant. Now, beloved, please, I ask you, don't read anti-Semitism into this. The writer of the Revelation was a Jew of all things. What you need to appreciate, however, is that unbelieving Jews are in no better spiritual condition than unbelieving Gentiles. God's covenant community is the church. When I said to you a couple of weeks ago that we then need to be very careful when we make political statements like that God will always bless the United States if the United States takes care of Israel, that ought not to surprise you because Israel is not the covenant community. What we ought to say is God will bless the United States if the United States is good to the church. The church is the covenant community. Listen now, not in the sense that the church has replaced Israel. Rather, that the Jewish people who reject Jesus Christ are apostate from Israel. What does he say? Read his own words. They claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. The church, properly speaking, does not take Israel's place as something altogether new. Beloved, the church is Israel, fully flowered. The Israel who has embraced her Messiah. Jesus, I would remind you, refers to the church in Revelation as a lampstand, the primary symbol in the ancient world for Israel. Here now is the first promise Jesus makes to those Christians in Philadelphia. As a consequence of persevering in their witness to Jesus Christ, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. He will give them converts from among those very Jews who have persecuted them. He will reward their witness. This is not, beloved, the great and final day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The structure in the original suggests some out of that synagogue who persecute you will come and bow down before you and acknowledge that I have loved you. This is the conversion of some of their persecutors. He will reward their persevering witness. Notice then the second promise he gives, verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, and that's just another way of expressing the affirmation mentioned earlier, you've kept my word and not denied my name. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world, I read that wrong earlier, to test those who live on the earth. Now, my friends, you know that there are some who suggest that what Jesus is referring to here is that period yet in the future called the Great Tribulation. The problem is, while a case can be made for such a thing occurring in the future, that's not what Jesus is referring to here. The original text actually reads, "The hour of trial that is about to come." Moreover, does it make sense that Christ would promise the church in Philadelphia protection from something that would happen thousands of years later? Don't forget this is a letter relevant to them. Or perhaps Jesus was mistaken about the timing of the tribulation. That what he thought to be imminent was in reality thousands of years in the future? Of course that couldn't be the case. So what is this? Well, beloved, we know from chapter 1 that we now live in the epoch of tribulation. Don't forget that. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation. Philippians. We're in it right now, John says. This is the period characterized as tribulation. We have seen these very churches experiencing tribulation. We know from reading church history that the Church of Jesus Christ has always experienced tribulation. We know from our brothers and sisters in Nigeria that even now the Church of Jesus Christ experiences tribulation. So what is this? Yet another expression of this perennial tribulation. And what can help us here, beloved, is this little phrase, the whole world. The hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. What does Jesus mean by this? It's the very same phrase that is used in Luke 2. We read it every Christmas. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of, literally, the whole world. And our translations get it right when they interpret it as the entire Roman world. This is not just Jerusalem. This is not every corner on the planet. This is the entire Roman world. What Jesus is referring to here is an imminent period of intensified trial that in some form will come upon all the inhabitants of the Roman Empire. What purpose will it serve? He says, it will reveal the true nature of those who oppose God and His people. Those here referred to as earth dwellers, a phrase that repeats itself over and over in the Revelation. Here is the first time it appears. It speaks of those who are the enemies of God. It's going to come upon the whole world to test, to reveal the quality of those who are earth dwellers, to expose who they really are. And the point is, beloved, through all of it, Jesus promises to spiritually protect His people. I will also keep you from the hour that is going to come upon the whole world to reveal, to expose those who live on the earth, their nature, their character, who they are. He promises protection. Now, as many of you know, beloved, I don't think it's possible to be a Christian in our day and not be mindful of this. There are some who would suggest that Jesus is promising here to rapture His people, to take His people out of the world before the tribulation, the great tribulation, ever begins. But this cannot be the case, at least here, for three very simple reasons. First of all, the great tribulation is not in view here. We've already seen that. Secondly, the entire book of Revelation reveals that the people of God are never exempt from physical suffering. That the epoch of tribulation has begun and we are in it. What is it that we see all through the book of Revelation, beloved? Read it for yourself over and over and over. Martyrs, martyrs, martyrs. People who die because of their faithful witness to the gospel. I plead with you, don't go over to Nigeria and in great insensitivity say to those believers, Jesus promises to remove His people before the great tribulation begins. They're living the great tribulation. Don't interpret the Bible solely on the basis of your experience as a 21st century westernized person. Mr. Camping needs to understand that. Thirdly, this phrase here, to be kept from, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Beloved, let's let the Bible interpret the Bible, shall we? That phrase is only used one other place in the entire New Testament. Interestingly enough, it also comes from the lips of Jesus, who in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 prays this, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And this is what is in view right here. Not the promise of being physically taken out, but rather spiritually protected through. In other words, when this hour of trial comes upon the Philadelphians, Whenever this hour of trial comes upon the people of God, and there will be perennial hours of trial, trials which will always serve on the one hand to expose the true nature of God's enemies, trials of persecution that may in fact threaten or even destroy our physical existence, through such occasions we can be absolutely certain that Jesus Christ will keep us spiritually secure. It is not, beloved, a protection from persecution. It is a protection from apostasy. It's what he says elsewhere. No one will be able to snatch you out of my hand. Nothing will be able to separate you from my love. What a great promise. This is his penetrating evaluation. Despite your evident limitations, your witness to me has persevered. I will bless you for it. Some of your very enemies will be brought before you in humble repentance and faith. And through the coming trials, you can be certain that I will protect you from all spiritual loss. Now, ever so briefly, his corresponding exhortation, verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Simply keep a firm grip on the gospel, lest someone persuade you to give it up and thus defraud you of the crown, that is, eternal life. In other words, only those who persevere in witness to Jesus Christ gain the prize. Given the fact that trials are on their way, trials which will seek to compel these Christians to apostatize, to give up the faith, to renounce Jesus Christ, they must hold fast. And here's the encouragement to do so. I am coming quickly. I'm coming soon. In the context, beloved, it's not the second coming. It's the converse of what we've seen in all the prior letters. There, what have we read? Jesus threatens to visit the church in judgment if, contingency, they remain unrepentant. Here, quite apart from any contingency, Jesus says, I'm coming. Not to visit them in judgment, but to do the very thing he promised to do in the prior verse. Given the coming trial and his pledge to keep them through it, he promises his own increased presence. I'm coming to you. In a manner which is not the ordinary way Christians experience my presence in the world, I will come to you with my increased presence so as to ensure you have everything you need to endure, to hold on to the gospel, lest someone persuade you to forsake it and consequently the eternal life that comes through it. Hold on. Don't give up the gospel. I'll be there to provide you with everything you need to persevere in your witness. Oh, beloved, this is a magnificent thing. You know, we read the biographies, don't we? Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliot, Adoniram Judson. You think these people are supermen? Think Antiev this morning is a superman? Of course he isn't. Say, but I could never live there. I couldn't go and do what he and other people have done, other believers have done. But he's a human being just like you. He fears for his children, just as do you. Physical harm frightens him, just as it would frighten you. So how does he hold on? How does he endure? I am sure that he knows the immediate presence of Jesus Christ in ways far greater than you and I ever have. He knows the fulfillment of these words. And so will we, as it becomes necessary to persevere in our witness to Jesus Christ.
It may be that the reason why we don't know this as profoundly as we might is because we choose not to be as definitive as we could in our declaration of ourselves as followers of the Lord Jesus. Finally, the motivating benediction. Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. That's quite a thing to say to a group of Christians living in a city plagued with earthquakes. People forced into fleeing out of their city because of the destruction of these tremors. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. After AD 17 and that earthquake that devastated the city of Philadelphia, what do you think was left standing? The pillars of those pagan temples. Now, of course, beloved, we know that Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. We go to the end of the book of Revelation, and what do we discover? That the entire recreated world is temple. Because the immediate presence of God Himself is everywhere. You know the name that Ezekiel gives to the New Jerusalem? Very last verse in the book of Ezekiel. Here's his name. The Lord is there. Consequently, you see, for Jesus to suggest that we will be a pillar in that place is to imply permanence. That not only will we be welcome in God's temple, we will actually constitute a part of it. Never again will he leave it. That implies that separation from God will be an impossibility. And this is stressed even further as Jesus indicates that a triple name will be written upon us. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. What does all of this mean? To state it as simply as I can, it means that we will be marked out, overcomers will be marked out as belonging to God's Son, belonging to God's city, belonging to God Himself. What an astounding promise given to this church of little power. These Christians painfully aware of their own insignificance in this world. Finally, they will belong. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. They won't be little anymore. And this is why, you see, beloved, for the present then, they are prepared, as it were, to sing, though none go with me, I still will follow. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you a Christian this morning? Is this your destiny? Is this the future you anticipate? If it is not, you need to be mindful of one thing. Jesus Christ is the keeper of the key. He is the one who determines admission to the kingdom of heaven. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Perhaps you should hear the final verse to that old simple song we began with this morning. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back. no turning back. Would you bow your heads with me, please?